Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here again. I love coming down the grapevine. It is a great testimony that I am a Christian. I do rejoice that I made it down safe. Thank you very much, Grant, for the gracious introduction and the rest of the elders for welcoming me to your church this morning. The first Sunday of the year, actually, so Happy New Year. I'll invite you this morning to turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. I will read the word of God for us and we'll pray. Psalm 126. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Psalm 127. Prosperity comes from the Lord. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful laborers. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's pray. It is far too high for us to speak your name, but through Christ we have been graced with its privilege. It is far too high for us to consider the loftiness of your kindness and grace to us, but it's through your Son that we have the mind of Christ. It is too high for us to worship you in your presence because of our unholy ways, but it is through your Son that we have access into the throne room of grace. And so, Father, as we come before you this morning in your word, I ask that those who hear your word would listen and would obey. I ask, Father, as a preacher, that you would take me out of your way, and that which I plan to speak, which you do not desire your people to hear, do not allow me to speak it, and that which I did not plan, yet you want your people to hear, allow me to speak it. May the glory of your Son be evermore manifested through this text as I preach it, first to myself and then to your beloved congregation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Psalm 127 is the eighth psalm in the Psalms of Ascents. The Psalms of Ascents were sang as the congregation of the Jews went up on their way to Jerusalem. Wherever they would be, they would go to the highest point of worship, which would be in Jerusalem. It's fascinating to me that the group of people who would be in the crowd were children, fathers, mothers, cousins, and uncles, and they all sung the same song. If you're like me, you would expect songs that were theologically heavily packed. Psalms that extolled the Exodus, for example, and psalms that spoke about God's wonders and miracles. Yet Psalm 127 is neither of those. Psalm 127 is almost too simple to bring to a throng of over a million Jews on their way to Jerusalem, because Psalm 127 speaks about everyday life. It's unique in the structure of the psalm in itself. It is a psalm that seems to be a little bit disjointed. In the first two verses, the psalm talks about building, security, and work. And in the rest of the chapter, the psalm talks about family. One would ask the question, why would this be the selection of a worship service? Why not something that talks about God's magnanimous sovereignty? Why not something that talks about God's ever-powerful hand against the Egyptians? You could pick any other topic you would like to bring as a central song to sing as you're going to God's temple. But the author of the psalm, and in God's kindness, he brings them to understand that theology and God's sovereignty and God's kindness and goodness lives in the everyday. The psalm doesn't even mention the temple. The psalm doesn't mention the church. The psalm doesn't mention Bible reading. The psalm doesn't even mention prayer, but the psalm mentions the average routine of a believer. It's my intention this morning to encourage you with this one simple statement. God's gracious generosity is the number one source of your satisfaction. Let me say that again. God's gracious generosity is the number one source, the central reason you could be satisfied is because God is generous. So this morning I will walk through the song, the title of our sermon. I think people do titles, so I had to come up with a title. The title of our sermon is A Builder's Song. A Builder's Song. It's not very creative. It comes from Spurgeon, so I think I'm in good company. A Builder's Song. And I want us to look at Psalm 127, following the theme of a song. And so we're going to look at the psalm with two features. The first feature is a stanza for the self-sufficient. A stanza for the self-sufficient, that's verse 1 and 2, until the very last line of verse 2. And the second feature is the chorus of God's generosity. Again, we're looking at this song by navigating these two features. The first is a stanza for the self-sufficient, and the second is the chorus of God's generosity. So turn to verse 1 with me. As we study the first feature, the stanza for the self-sufficient. Look at verse 1, and it reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." If you're a good Bible reader and you're paying attention to the text, you would notice that verse 1 has two sentences that look very similar. Structure is a synthetical parallelism, which simply is fancy of saying they look alike. Unless the Lord builds the house is really paralleled with the Lord that guards the city. The labor in vain is paralleled with the watchman who keeps awake. And the question is, why does the psalmist do this? Before I can answer that question, I want to take you back on the road. If this is a psalm of ascents, it means that they are moving through the countryside. They're very much aware of the things that are around them. And if you notice in Psalm 126, it's actually a psalm that worships the Lord after the captivity in Babylon. The pilgrims would be very aware of their surroundings, and so after the captivity of Babylon and after they come back to the land, Nebuchadnezzar has completely destroyed and decimated the temple. Not only that, he also decimated Solomon's house and Solomon's wife's house and the walls of Jerusalem that needed to be rebuilt. And so the nation of Israel is going on their first ascent, I assume, and they look around them and they see that the stones have been gathered and thrown away. I'm very cognizant of what achievement can look like, as sometimes we look around and we see rubble. A nation is very aware that there are not a lot of houses around. I'm painfully aware that the temple is no longer there. They are very painfully aware that the walls need to be rebuilt. So when the Lord says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city, they are very painfully aware of what human achievement could look like. Psalm is actually a confrontation to those who are self-sufficient. It's a confrontation to those who are self-dependent. Notice the words with me. Unless the Lord builds a house, the one who builds on it builds in vain. The psalm isn't saying that you won't build. The psalm was saying you will build, but it will be in vain. At times we fascinate ourselves to assume that the mark of success is critically the things we have amassed. And this text is saying the mark of success is the level and amount of satisfaction. Words used here, vanity, is common to us. We find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The vanity that the psalmist is talking about here is a sense of not having satisfaction. A constant hamster wheel, if you have it. But you spin around the same circle, but you never really go anywhere. You invest as much as you can, but it does not give back the same amount of joy. The psalmist is saying, unless God's sovereign, gracious hand is acknowledged in our building leads to more frustration. In 2025, the number one self-help selling book was about doing things to be more productive. A second book was Atomic Habits. Maybe some of us have it on our shelf. This is not an indictment. But it was a book about productivity and how much as a people we can make more. And if you continue down the list of books for self-help, in 2025 you will realize they just kept on publishing. Because nobody can actually self-help. The essence of this psalm is you will accumulate, you will build, you will expand, you will grow, you will even be visibly successful, but there will be no satisfaction because satisfaction is not guaranteed by productivity, it is guaranteed by God's generous sustenance of it. And so this is a psalm he chooses to speak to pilgrims on their way to the temple because he realizes they don't live at the temple. He realizes they live in a building world. As a very warm, comical tone, everybody knows Bob the Builder. Can we fix it? If it's evident to you and I, when we look out the window, that no, we can't. No matter how much we build, no matter how much we amass, no matter how much we achieve, it will never amount to the satisfaction of the heart that is purely built on God's character and nature. Psalmist turns, however, not just to building and achievement and amassing and having more things. He talks about the other part of our economy, which is insurance. Unless the Lord guards a city. And in fact, it's interesting, as they go through their ascent to Jerusalem, there are no walls, so therefore there are no guards over the city. It's ironic that he says this because he's hinting at the fact that our own efforts at securing the things we have amassed is just equally unsatisfying. Psalm 121, which is another psalm of ascent, is the second psalm of ascent, reads, "He who watches over Israel does not sleep nor slumber." As it speaks of God's maintenance of all things, he emphasizes he never sleeps, he never slumbers, and he is the keeper, the watchman over all Israel. I want us to notice that we have insurance for everything. Fire insurance, right? This is California. Bakersfield is probably farmer's insurance. There's car insurance. There's house insurance. There's an insurance of feet and hands and pets and all these different facets of life. And they hint at the reality that we try so hard to keep these things because in a sad state of affairs, they have become the source of meaning for most people. The irony of God's providence, insurance even has a terminology that calls it an act of God. My encouragement is that your efforts, notice, the text doesn't say don't build, the text doesn't say don't guard. It simply says and showcases that the building and guarding you're doing, if it's devoid of God's great generosity, concern, care, love, law, kindness, goodness, if it's devoid of all that, it is an utter frustration. Lest the guard guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What are you so desperately trying to guard right now? What are you longing to achieve this year? How far will you go to get it? How far will you go to secure whatever it is you desire to secure? So stanza is for the self-sufficient. It's a stanza that's poking at our society and its fascination with self-help and a mentality that I can do it and I can achieve. I think this is even harder in our generation because everything is televised or communicated. It's advertised at every spot possible to even embellish a certain sense of success or a certain sense of security. I want us to remember and even think that maybe it is hard for you to understand or even accomplish the joy of knowing that God cares for you because you have bought into self-care. I think the difficulty is that self-help as a genre has over time morphed into a god. And there's a generation that's so willing to sacrifice everything just so they can get some help. Psalm is an invitation as the Lord pokes holes into the building world, as the Lord, he pokes holes into the security world. And in verse 2, begins with the same key word of vanity. It is vain for you to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. I'm stopping there. Two thoughts that can possibly be true about this verse. It could be that this person that's being described is either an illustration or category. By illustration, I mean this one person is then taken up in this vanity of every day trying to build from morning to evening that they barely even sleep. Or it could be a category of the workaholic. A person who's so infatuated with the idea of productivity and success that they barely even understand that nothing can happen unless the Father gives way. I want us to consider this verse and be very practical with ourselves. It is vain that you rise up early and you retire late. As a caveat, because I know that we are humans and we can mishear things. This is not an encouragement to wake up at 10 every day. Neither is it saying that if you have a 12 midnight assignment that you say, I have to sleep early to obey the scriptures. The emphasis of this text is a person who is consumed with making it. That they would go at any length possible to make it. Regan Rose has written a very helpful book. It's called Redeeming Productivity. And one of the sections he says, as he even acknowledges, he says, I pursued everything I could through my productivity in order to be happy. This is a person who would sacrifice sleep and sacrifice every single thing about himself in order for the person to be satisfied. Notice the language. verse 2 captures almost all of life: waking, sleeping, eating. In quick succession, this man is being described as having painful labors, an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The word described here as labors in my Bible can also be read as toils. Where toils only appears in the Old Testament after the fall, where work no longer is something that's graciously given as a mandate and a joy, but now becomes part of the curse and punishment. This man is preoccupied with toil, a constant working, at least for some way to gain meaning. This person is willing to sacrifice everything. And I think when it describes he eats the bread of painful labors, it is even describing that even as he eats, he is consumed with the idea of being productive. Which is why sometimes I'm not for microwave dinners. But they are hurried in everything that they do. But they're so consumed with the next task. Unless you think this description of a workaholic is talking about a corporate mogul who's consumed with efficiency, I'd like to even showcase to you that from the teenager who finds the next game to play, to the stay-at-home mom who barely sits down because she needs to do the next set of laundry, we are tempted to be so productive that we forgot God gave us life to enjoy. This man has no joy. This person has no time to stop and rest. Well, as they say, stop and smell the roses. They're so preoccupied with the idea of being productive and efficient and making it that they forgot life itself. Where am I getting all this? Notice the contrast. In fact, it's good Hebrew, but it's also a little bad Hebrew. It's not a but. You normally expect a but there somewhere, but it's not there. And I think there's a reason why the Lord did that. For, because, since he, God, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. I think the stop right here, this one simple sentence captures the wonders of God's generosity beyond comprehension. Even in his sleep, he gives to his beloved. Lest you don't believe me, I'm going to point you to a text you seldom think about. When Adam fell into a deep sleep, he was given a wife. I think we gloss over Genesis and we come to it with maybe even shallow eyes. But imagine you sleep, you do lose a rib. You slip and you wake up the next thing and you see a helper suitable for you. If God is not generous in that Adam does nothing to gain the wife. He makes no sacrifice. He adds no excess to it. He makes no achievement, no investment. This is not an action on him. It is the prerogative of a good and just God who says, it is not good for my creation to be alone. Therefore, I will take the initiative. I will put him into a deep sleep. I will take the rib. I will fashion it. I will breathe breath into it. And I will give it to the person single-handedly without cause of him. If God is not generous to us, lest we fail to understand that we sleep at night and the roof never falls on our head. He who watches over Israel does not sleep nor slumber. There is no security against a hurricane. It's only the mercy and kindness of God that sustains man. How much more should he give? I'm not saying don't go to work and work hard. Work hard. It's what the book of Proverbs is about. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be the lazy person. Don't shout, there's a lion in the street, I won't go out. But remember in your labors, remember in your securing, remember in your work, he is the primary giver in the universe. And other things teach you a little bit of language. English, not my first language, but I think I can do some. It is very interesting that they call it human resources. Do you understand why? Resourcing. The primary giver of all human labor is God. That's why he's the source. A fundamental principle of our lives is to remember, whether we're successful or whether we're not as successful as we desire, is to ask the question, am I satisfied with the giver? Because I know 2025 must have been rough for some. And you might not be satisfied in your work. Students might not be satisfied in their grades. Parents might not be satisfied with their children. Husbands might not be satisfied with their wives. But I dare ask you this morning, are you satisfied with the giver? Because you might not be satisfied with the giver because you are self-sufficient. Because you have believed the lie that you can do it. You have believed the lie that you can secure it, you can keep it, you can sustain it, you can maintain it. And this song is telling you precisely you cannot. And it's showing you the level of kindness that God is able to give to his beloved. That's a category. Beloved is not description, it's a category. His beloved. If you are not within him, you are not beloved. He grants sleep to his beloved, whom he has chosen, the one he delights in. It's even Song of Songs language. The verbal usage of that word is primarily found in the book of Song of Songs. It's also used for Solomon, who he calls his beloved in the name Jedidiah. It's interesting that Yahweh is creating this category, like, if you come into the realm of the beloved, I will give you rest. So simple that we will struggle with it. We're not used to being given, we're used to earning. And so we're very bad at receiving gifts, even at Christmas. You got me a pen last year, well, I got you a notebook. And the simplistic and loving kindness of God, I would like to urge you this morning, you can be satisfied with him. When all else fails, you can actually be satisfied with him. Because unlike your job and a constant change in what you get from it, he will not change. James 1, 16, 17, 18, 19 is a beautiful pericope. It culminates to being a duo of God's word, as we were reminded, but it's interesting because James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting or shadow or variation or change. God's generosity will not change because you change. God's generosity will not change because your job did. God's generosity will not be dependent on how good you did last year or how great you will be this year. God's generosity will be consistent because his character never changes. So if you are a self-sufficient, self-made person, morning, I'd like to encourage you, be satisfied with a sufficient God, because you are very insufficient. But as it is a song continues, if that's the stanza for the self-sufficient, as any good song should be, it should have a chorus. I'm not really good at knowing music, but I know that much. It should have a chorus. And the chorus is somewhat strange. The chorus of God's generosity is verse 3 through verse 5. I want you to note a very interesting feature of our psalm this morning. This psalm seems disconnected. It seems a little disjointed. We just talked about unless the Lord builds and guarding a city, and we talked about work. Where's verse 3 coming from? I'll read verse 3 for you and so you can understand. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. In what way is this related to self-sufficiency? How is this even remotely close? It's interesting. But the word that's used for children there is not broad. There's a word he could have used that's a very broad term that relates to all children and all manner of children. But he actually uses a word that's close and, you know, literally means sons. Lest you get chalked up on that, however, the same word foundationally is related and rhymes with build. Author is intentional here, and he's making a contrast somewhat parallel to each other. In verse 1 and verse 3 are parallel to each other. And instead of building, he says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. There is nothing that proves to us the generosity of God more than the existence of children. In other words, you could argue with me on this, but I can prove to you from the text and from the scriptures that the most glorious expression of God's generosity to humanity is the existence of children. Why is this? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, he tells them, if you eat of the fruit, what will happen to you? You will surely die. How many people are there? Two. Which means the whole human race should end in Genesis chapter 3. That's a logical thing to do. And they eat of the fruit, they should die. What does God do in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16? For your seed. Hey, we're supposed to die. For your seed, Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. That's continuity. In Genesis chapter 4, what happens? And Eve bears a child, and she says these words, I have received a man from the Lord. The greatest expression of God's generosity and gifting to us is the existence of children, because fundamentally, children prove that death was overcome by a gracious act on God's part. Don't miss it. Children are a gift of the Lord. Yes, parents, they don't feel like gifts at times. But the primary drive of this text is to prove to you that you're not as self-sufficient as you are. And the creation of children, in as much as you take a role, fundamentally, God chose to continue the human race. If it were me, a sinful person as I am, I would have hit the reset button. Start over. But mercy, grace, and kindness and sovereignty are purely displayed with the existence of children. That the promise is made that this curse that has been brought upon humanity will be reversed by who? A child. Is this not Christmas? Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us what is given? A child, for what to us is born, a son. The fundamental principles of the gospel are really explained in the existence of children. And it is so sad at times we overlook it and we take it too simplistically. But when a child is born into the world, we ought to glorify and praise God that you are still kind to us. And you still give us good gifts. Let me even add another note to that. Children are not only relegated to the Christian circles. Even unbelievers bear children. Even Muslims bear children. Atheists bear children. They might even bear more than you. And this is God's kindness and generosity to the whole of human creation, that he continues the growth of the human race. There's nothing self-sufficient about kids. Oh, I had a little bit of something to do. No, purely a gift. Notice the language, it continues. If you stop for a moment and see the language, the fruit of the womb is a reward. I want to stop for a moment and be able to acknowledge that because of our fallen world, not everyone is able to have kids. But I also want you to understand, every single person has been a kid. Every single person you see in this room has been a child. Sometimes we are tempted, and even in my own assessment as I studied this text, sometimes we are tempted to think that the truth of Scripture needs to be dependent upon our participation. Let me rehash that a little bit. Just because I don't have kids, and I'm not raising children, it's tempting for me not to look at this text as primary truth. But the primary truthfulness of this text is not dependent on my participation. Whether I have kids or not, whether I'm raising them or not, it doesn't change the very fact that God's goodness is displayed by the existence of children. And that one truth I can rejoice in. I can rejoice that the Savior became a man, was a child, was born to Mary, raised by Joseph. I can hold on to the one beauty of God's excellence in giving, that he has given children. It might not be to me, I might not be responsible for them, but this one truth doesn't have to be clouded because you cannot participate. We're able to affirm God's attributes even though we might not see them. That is the element of faith. We're able to acknowledge that God is good even when we don't feel goodness, because the truth is not dependent on anything you and I feel, anything you and I long to participate in. The truth is not dependent on that. The truth is simply the truth, and we can glorify and praise the Lord for it. This is the chorus of God's generosity. And the chorus continues. Verse 4. It's a simile. I don't know if you guys call it a simile or a simile. I'm from the British side of the English. And verse 4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Wrestled with this text a little more. I'm trying to understand what this passage is actually mean. And I want us to notice that verse 4 is actually contrasting the second part of verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city and the watchmen keep awake in vain. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the author is intentionally pivoting two things together. On one end, he has talked about the city and its grand, you know, size. But in verse 4, he talks about the specificity of the home. It's tempting at times when you look at this text and you could want to jump into it. You could be tempted to start to preach about parenting. But this text doesn't actually give any imperative. It just simply describes. Children are like arrows in a warrior's hand. And it's actually an actual reality of defense. I wrestled to start to think, defense against what, right? I have to defense against something. I actually think children are a defense against self-sufficiency. For those who don't have kids, who have been kids, you probably know this better. There is nothing more unaccomplishing than telling a one-year-old to stop. If you can't say amen, say ouch. There is nothing more frustrating, nothing that proves to you that you can have all the power, you can be the biggest person, you can have all the wisdom, all the knowledge in the world, but a one-year-old will say no, and you will say, man, what a sinner. And this is why this passage is so incredible, because parenting was never meant to be an act of accomplishment. You can't accomplish children. You can pray. You can do your best. You can raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians says. You can train up a child in the way that they should go, as Proverbs chapter 22 says. But the end product is entirely out of your hands. Their defense and the Lord's kindness, they humble me. I'm more aware of how many sins I have, how selfish I truly am, how much I need the grace of Jesus Christ, because my son woke up one day and I said, "Son, get out of bed," and he said, "No." And primarily for us, we don't understand this, because we're thinking of defense and the city stance, as if you will make a mark upon the world. It's a more visible area. The city is a more visible place. And so when you're defending, you're more visible. In your home, it's just you. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Why is it specific to youth? Because I think the youth need a little more humbling. And guess what? When God gives youth kids, they start to understand how much they're kids too. It's God's kindness and generosity is being displayed, that the gifts it gives to us are meant for us to see them as a defense against our own ideas of self-sufficiency, a defense against us buying into the world's ideas of parenting and success and accomplishment. And I have to tell you, one simple, helpful truth. If you are a parent, if you ever do become a parent, if you do have parents, remember this one simple thing. The goal is to have satisfied parents who are fully dependent, truly trusting, fully relying and trusting upon Christ. And there is nothing that will draw you more to Jesus than a child. And if you are a child, you see how much of an impact you had on your parents. How much you can see them grow, hopefully. And their understanding of God's word. And their love for you. And their long suffering, because that's what it is sometimes. That somehow you are a contributor. Somehow you are part and parcel of, as Jaron said in the morning, bodybuilding. That you are constantly adding to the growth and development and maturity of your parents, even if you're 90. Even if you're 15 or 12, you have to understand that you are a gift to your parents, and gifts have responsibilities, and the responsibility is to contribute, to be a means of joy for them, to be a means of hope for them. To remind them, "Dad, please trust the Lord." When faced with problems with your parents, to say, "Father, mother, can we pray?" You are a defense to them. Not from poverty, but from a heart that is tempted to trust in itself constantly. That's God's generosity. You are arrows in the hand of a warrior. As a side note, it's interesting that these arrows in this text are never fired. They're just held. And so parents, it's a responsibility to shape the right arrows. It's a responsibility to send out the right kind of arrow and the right kind of target, to set out the right expectations and accomplishments, to set out godly desires and ambitions, not worldly ones, to shape them to be those who carry the truth of Scripture, not the convictions of their parents. The point isn't to make mini yous. The point is for them to one day be like Christ and send that into the world. We don't need another you. We have you. It's a joy and opportunity of God's generosity, stewardship, the gift to send out the right people into the world. As a note, even if they are unbelieving, I think there is joy, and I think there is pleasure in knowing you at least sent out a moral human being. That's not the purpose of parenting, don't get me wrong, but at least you can rejoice that I know he doesn't love the Lord or she doesn't love the Lord, but at least they'll go into society and they will add to society. I hope that they're saved one day and they come to full knowledge of the truth, but at least they'll go out into the world and I can firmly say they try to be a human person. The glorious song continues. This is the chorus of God's generosity to us. This is a continuation. Verse 5, I love verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. A quiver is what holds the arrows. So maybe a home, if you think of it that. Maybe an apartment. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now there's a lot of pronouns here. And sometimes it's a little hard to discern, okay, what's this referring to this? But before we get to there, I want us to notice the word that's used, the second word that's used in verse 5, how blessed. What else have we found that word before in the book of Psalms? Psalm 1. Where else do you find that word in the Bible? Beatitudes. I find it interesting that every description of both the parents and the children in this text is passive. That the blessed person isn't doing anything, they are just blessed. It's one showing us God's generosity that you're blessed if you have a full quiver. This, as a side note, my first church, this was an encouragement for you to buy a minivan because two kids weren't enough. It's interesting that this text does not say the number of kids. A full quiver is just, it's full. A quiver's capacity could be two. A quiver's capacity could be four. A full quiver could be 10. You could do even 12. It's enough for a soccer team. But the point of this text is actually whoever has to the capacity that they're able to hold, they're blessed. I wager, don't quote me on this, but I wager even those who might not have children, it is possible to maintain a home that is so filled with God's kindness and mercy and so hospitable that they would have a full quiver. Whoever has according to God's ordained capacity for the children, they are blessed. There's nothing meritorious about this text. There's nothing that hints at what you do and how good you are and how much you invested. It's just God's kindness that he calls you blessed. It's often said that the rest is not the swift, it's not for the swift or the strong. It is for those who are satisfied with God. So today, as you sit here, and as you notice this text, verse 5, specifically the first sentence, how blessed is the one whose quiver is full of them, is not a statement of how much you've done. Neither is it a statement of how much you've invested in your children. God just says you're blessed. Translation for the word is happy. Another word for it you might start to think of is actually content. It's a text that hinting at contentment, whatever capacity the Lord has given you to be able to handle, be content. There's no mismanagement of funds in the sovereign economy of God. He gives enough sufficient for each person. And so I really encourage you not to feel bad if you don't have six kids, but neither also make it a pain for the ones who have one. And especially be gentle and kind to those who might have none. The blessedness of God is not something people earn. It's not merit-based. It's based on the giver. And that satisfaction in the giver should translate to how much we encourage other people to be satisfied by it. How provident he is in this year. If some of you have kids, God bless you. If you have more kids, God bless you. And if the Lord has not still allowed you to have children, God bless you. We must be good stewards of God's gifts to realize our blessing needs to be communicated as a blessing, not as something we earned. It must be something that everyone around us is aware God has blessed us. It is not that we did better as Christians, or we're just more ready to be parents, or whatever other excuse you could come up with. This text is just saying, blessed are you. And you did nothing to earn anything. What is it that you have not received? The latter part of the passage is very helpful. Now it's actually talking about the kids, the children. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. I was wondering, what would they need to be ashamed with? They would not need to be ashamed of their parents. If there's a parenting 101, my son is almost two. I'm not a pro in any way. But if there's anything about parenting that you ought to hold deeply and cheerfully rejoice in, is that at the end of your child's life or as their child is growing, you can stand back and say, I was faithful with what God had stewarded me. The results could be painful and it could be heart-wrenching if a child is not a believer, but you can stand and actually say, this was your choice. It wasn't my lack of faith and trust and dependence on Christ. You walked away from the faith. On a charge as a child, it's interesting, again, the word children that's used here in one's youth can, it doesn't define age, so child in the Old Testament sense would probably end at 13 if you understand that concept and became a man, but still you didn't stop being called a child. So when the text says, you know, children obey your parents in the Lord in Ephesians, it's talking about whoever has come from a mother and father, which means every single person. And if you notice the text, it says they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate, and a question here is one of testimony. As a child, what is the testimony of God's faithfulness to you? How do you present your parents? In an honest fashion, I was a teenager too. How do you present your parents? Was your focus entirely on all the things they did wrong? Or are you able to truthfully, if you come from a home where the parents were faithful, are you able to truthfully isolate and even rejoice and tell people that your parents were faithful to Christ? Your testimony actually matters, whether you're 12 or 5. Dad actually is a person, and dad actually, you know, he has a record to maintain with the society and public, not necessarily for the sake of uplifting, but for the sake of honesty and the testimony of a Christian faith. Children, you have a mandate. Children, you have a responsibility to testify to those enemies of the faith, soundly and truthfully, the gospel of Christ. You don't have to be 21 to evangelize. It starts with the testimony of faith you have seen in your home. I'm not sure how much of it you've seen, but I'm encouraged to look around and trust that the Lord is leading these parents to do the best that they can to obey God's word, to raise you in a right manner. And it is sound truth that you have to honestly assess and present Christ's work in their heart faithfully. So as the year continues, if there's one thing not to forget from this song, God's gracious generosity is your number one source of satisfaction. It could be other things that tempt you to think that they will satisfy But if you've read Ecclesiastes, there's nothing out there. So my encouragement is, one, actually, my wife always urges me to do application. I find it really hard to do application on texts that don't have, really, like, but there is one application from the text that I encourage you to be doing. Be good at accepting God's gifts. Because he will surely, according to his character, always be giving. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're graced even to be here. You've gifted the church. You've gifted every person in this room. You've gifted us time. You've gifted us the season that we're in. You've gifted us your word. And we are just so thankful. Reshape our hearts, Lord Jesus, to be fully satisfied in you as a sufficient giver of all things. And you do not hold back because you love us. Help us to be satisfied, to lean and trust on you, to prosper in the right way, to prosper in faithfulness and trust in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.